Father, your word is good, and it's good to govern every part of our lives. And Father, as we think about what the Bible says about sex this morning, we pray that you help us to understand your truth. And Father, we pray that you help us to see its goodness and to live in the light of it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you really want to tick off a Christian pastor, if you really want to tick off this Christian pastor, complain about how the church is obsessed with sex. That would do it. And I say that because it's estimated that the average person is exposed to 14,000 sexual messages a year in our culture. And we're the ones obsessed with sex. It's on television, at the movies, on the internet, now it's on your phone, the bus shelter, the magazines, at the newsagent, in the newspaper, talking about it, showing it, it's everywhere. We live in a culture that is obsessed with sex, and it cannot possibly hurt that today one of those 14,000 messages is about what the Bible says about sex. And so that's what we're going to talk about. But before I launch into that, I wanted to make one point. Because just like the first Christians, we live in a culture that has very different assumptions, very different values, very different practices from those of God. And especially for those of you who have come to Christ as adults, who've come to faith as adults, but not just for you, this reality that you come from a very different culture means there is often a past sexual history that from God's perspective was bad sex, not good sex. And sometimes that is a burden or a source of shame that people carry in their Christian life after coming to faith. And if that's you, then I just want to start by saying, acknowledge the past, don't pretend it was anything other than it was, but leave it behind. It was sin, but before you trusted Christ, so was everything else. If you've come to Christ, you've been washed clean of the guilt of sin, and that includes sexual sin. After listing a whole bunch of sins that will exclude people from the kingdom of God, including sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What has gone before Jesus Christ, the Lord of all things, the powerful Spirit of God, they have washed you of what has gone before. In his magnificent grace, the Father of heaven has given you a new birth, which means the past is left behind, sins are forgiven. Psalm 103 gives us that amazing promise, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And so don't hang on to guilt that Christ's blood has removed. Why would you do that? Whatever your sexual history, if you've come to trust in Christ, then know that you live under the wing of God's redeeming grace. I'm going to start by saying that. So, okay, what does the Bible then say about sex? And I like it because it's enormously easy to summarise. It says there is good sex and there is bad sex. Good sex is sex according to the designer's instruction. God is the creator of all things. The desires, the chemical reactions, the mechanics, the outcomes of sex were things he built into creation. Everything God creates is purposeful, and everything that God creates is good. And God created sex for a good purpose. And that purpose is entirely bound up with something else he created, with the institution of marriage. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the human race are created to fulfill a mission that is described in Genesis 1 as filling the earth and subduing it, and in Genesis 2 as tending the garden of God. It's a picture of humanity using the resources of creation to cultivate and spread the blessing of God throughout the world, all of it to the glory of God. And one of the key structures that God has given to human beings so that as a race we can pursue that purpose is marriage. In Genesis 1, he creates us with gender. and he makes sexual union necessary to the pursuit of that purpose of filling the earth. If your job is to fill the earth, then sex becomes a pretty important strategic priority. In Genesis 2, the focus is on the creation of woman as the appropriate fitting partner for the man. Together as a team, they are equipped to pursue the purpose for which God created them. And right there on page 2 of the Bible, we get that description of that partnership in words that are still in our marriage service today. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage is given right at the beginning as a fundamental structure that is there to equip the human race to pursue the purpose that God intends for that race. And if marriage is fundamental to God's plan right at the beginning, it's also an institution that has an eye to the end to which God is leading the universe. The union of marriage reflects and illustrates the union that exists between Christ and his church, which is why in Ephesians 5, God calls on wives to act like the church and to joyfully submit to their husbands. It's why he calls on husbands to sacrifice their own interests and preferences for the good of their wives and so act like Christ, who laid down his life in bloody crucifixion for the church. The marriage union illustrates the union of Christ and his church. The partnership of marriage, the institution of marriage, is important to God in pursuing his purposes, and sex is a gift that he gives to those who marry. He gives lots of gifts. Sex is one of them. He gives it as one of the powerful adhesives for joining two people together, and also is a pretty fun way of obeying his command to fill the earth. That's why the Bible celebrates the sexual relationship of a husband and a wife. So many people who've really barely opened the Bible believe the Bible presents sex as this dirty thing that God grudgingly permits for people who are married, but only so long as they don't enjoy it very much. But the Bible explicitly and unmistakably celebrates sex and encourages sex within the context of marriage. And so Proverbs 5 that Karen read for us celebrates the goodness of the sexual relationship between a man and the wife of his youth. Song of Songs, in sort of the middle bit of the Bible, is a bigger version of that same celebration. Song of Songs celebrates the consummation of a marriage in a poetic way, and it's so well written it is impossible to miss the joy that the bride and the groom find in each other. In the New Testament, we don't just find sex in marriage celebrated, we find it commanded. 1 Corinthians 7, we read from verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Apostle tells a husband that his body belongs to his wife, and he should give it to her, and vice versa. And they shouldn't deprive each other of sex, he says. He kind of barely concedes that there may be a time to fast from sex. He says, for a time, to devote yourself to prayer. Because like they're having so much sex, there's no time left in the day to pray. In that case, okay. But in verse 7, if you read on, he makes clear he's not commanding them that they have to have time where they fast from sex. It's something they could do for a little while if they both thought it was appropriate. As far as God is concerned, married sex is good sex. Married sex is designer sex, in the sense it's what sex was designed for. As people who have made the public lifelong pledges of faithful, exclusive marriage to one another, as they share in sex, healthy, one-flesh intimacy is nurtured. As a couple discover and explore together the undiscovered country of sex, it fosters connection and intimacy and trust and vulnerability and self-giving. It's not the only thing that does that, but it does. As these two people find their greatest pleasure and companionship in one another. They are built into a strong one flesh union that provides a healthy context for bearing and raising children to fill the earth, and that also provides the foundation for stability and harmony in the human society as they fill the earth. That's why our culture's sneering disdain for virginity until marriage is so breathtakingly, arrogantly stupid and self-destructive. To share with my wife an intimacy that I have never shared with any other human being, what could be more relationally constructive than that? To over time discover this fantastic thing together as a thing that only the two of you share, what could be a more healthy way of bonding than that? Married sex is good sex, says the Bible. Husbands, seek to give sexual pleasure to your wife. Wife, seek to give sexual pleasure to your husband. Use this gift that's been given you to strengthen the bond of marriage. And also recognise God's intention. He wants strong marriages as the right context for raising children. He made the act necessary for conceiving children a pretty pleasurable one because he wants marriages to be welcoming of those little tiny strangers who can be nurtured and shaped into grown-up allies in the task of cultivating and spreading the blessing of God throughout the world to the glory of God. Sadly, in the world that fell in Genesis 3, our world, not every couple who would welcome children can conceive them. And if that's you, then you honour God by your grieving over that. It shows that you love what God loves. God has given you the partner that he's given you, the intimate sexual connection with one another that you have as part of his comforting and strengthening of you in that grief. Married sex is good sex. And let me say, for that reason, to those who aren't married, but who one day might be, and one or two, I used the same line at 8:15, and one or two chuckled, but I went to the wedding of an 87-year-old who was getting married for the first time. So let me say, for those who are not married, who may be one day, part of the goodness of married sex is working out sex together as a couple, just the two of you. Don't deprive yourself or a future spouse of that great blessing by having sex with anyone else before that marriage exists. What the Bible says about good sex is pretty straightforward. It's not rocket science, really, which is good for the preacher. And what the Bible says about bad sex is as easy to understand as what it says about good sex. Bad sex is any sex that isn't a married couple giving themselves to one another in sexual union. Sex stripped from the context for which it was created, bad sex. A married person having sex with someone other than their spouse, bad sex. Unmarried person having sex with anybody, bad sex. Adultery, prostitution, sex before marriage, sex with someone of my own gender, these are all examples of bad sex that the Bible explicitly cites. Pornography, which is just a lusting of the eyes, is bad sex because Jesus equates lusting of the eyes with adultery of the heart, and he says he'll send people to hell for it. Sex was made for a purpose. It's designed for a purpose. The Bible is against us using sex other than in accord with the manufacturer's instructions. It's like, I don't want to overstate this, but it's like this really powerful relational glue. It has that effect. You don't use Araldite to stick temporary post-it notes onto the edge of your computer monitor. And if you do, you're going to damage the post-it note, and you're probably going to damage the computer too. When sex occurs between two people who are not bound together in the lifelong partnership of marriage, you're using a permanent liquid cement to stick things together that are only intended to be together for a little while. And of course that's going to do damage. You take a post-it note and you stick it to one thing with Araldite and then pull it apart and then stick it to another thing with Araldite and then pull it apart and keep doing that. The thing is only going to get more and more damaged, and you're going to end up with all these little messes all around your office, which is exactly what we see in Western culture, Western society. The sexual revolution of, let's call it, the 60s has had 50 years to play out. And it was a grand experiment in easing every conceivable boundary when it comes to human sexuality. It rapidly made sex a recreational activity associated with dating, or in fact associated with any other relationship you wanted to inject sex into, down to and including someone you just met at the pub whose name you didn't know. Other people's sex ended up on television screens and on movie screens and ultimately on the internet and then on iPhones for anybody to just watch. In some time slots on some channels, you can end up with a show that's entirely about sex, punctuated by advertisements using sex to sell stuff. Notices offering sex for sale fill a page at the back of the local paper just before the page with the photo of, you know, the under-9s netball team who won the grand final. Sexual practices that were once considered perversions are now the basis for publicly funded tourism campaigns. The sexual revolution was a grand experiment, and we now have at least 50 years of data to assess the outcome. And it's a disaster. One of the first effects of the sexual revolution was the divorce revolution. Sex whenever and with whoever both distorted the understanding of marriage and robbed couples of that bonding intimacy of discovering sex together. Part of the project of removing sexual boundaries had to involve undermining and ridiculing marriage as the right context for sex, which is why woven into the fabric of our sitcoms and our soap operas is the assumption that single people have lots of sex and great sex, while married people never do, and if they do, it isn't very exciting. Which it's worth noting is the opposite of what the data actually says. One effect of the sexual revolution was to make people less skilled at marriage and less committed to marriage, and so more of them exploded in divorce, with the enormous collateral damage that goes with that. We know, don't we? Divorce hurts people. Divorce hurts children. Divorce disadvantages women. Divorce causes mental health problems for men. Divorce affects grandparents. It affects extended family. It affects friendship circles. Some of you know this in the most raw way. Sexual revolution also made people less likely to marry in the first place and instead to exist in more tenuous relationships that again are more likely to be associated with disadvantage for children, disadvantage for women, lower levels of happiness, higher levels of domestic violence, and which again impact not just two people or even two people and children, but all sorts of other circles around them. Another effect of the sexual revolution was to diminish the health of the Western world. Rates of sexually transmitted diseases among young women in their childbearing age, disturbing. The same could be said for the quantity and the variety of sexually transmitted diseases among Western high school students. How many hundreds of billions of dollars have been diverted from other areas to the fight against HIV/AIDS, which is a disease that simply could not have the impact that it has in a world that took seriously God's design for sex? The normalisation of prostitution and pornography has gone hand in hand with increased exploitation and trafficking of vulnerable women and the destroying of lives. It's what makes me so angry when I see an episode of the 7pm Project and it's so cutting edge to be talking about porn, completely neglecting the women who have been exploited and degraded in the process to produce it. The freedom that was supposed to be delivered by the sexual revolution has gone hand in hand with the rise in demand for sex therapies and the experience of serious body image issues among young women and not so young women. The picture that is beginning to emerge of the impact of pornography consumption on male attitudes is disturbing. And again, guess what? The real losers are going to be who? Young women. The greatest tragedy and the greatest shame, of course, is the explosion in the number of vulnerable and defenceless children who have been dismembered in the womb as sacrifices on the altar of sexual freedom. The sexual revolution has not made us a happier society. It has undermined the relational stability of our society. It has diminished the health of our society, both physically and psychologically. It has cost us an enormous amount of money. It has disadvantaged the most vulnerable, and its body count is measured in the millions. Sex was made for a purpose. It is designed for a purpose. The Bible is against us using sex other than in accord with the manufacturer's instructions. God is against us having sex outside the context of the marriage for the same reason Breville is against me using a toaster in the bathtub. For the same reason Husqvarna is against me allowing Zoe to operate a chainsaw. Your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Christ who redeemed you. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, honour God with your body. You honour God with your body by giving it to the one he tells you to give it to, your husband or your wife, and by not giving it to anybody else. If you are single, if you are not married, sex is not a blessing that God has bestowed upon you. Although he may at some point in the future if you're given the opportunity to marry. Sex is a good blessing, but despite what our culture thinks, it is hardly impossible to live without it. Jesus and the Apostle Paul both somehow managed to survive without it and managed to achieve one or two things along the way. Sex is a good blessing, but if you're not married, it's not a blessing that's been given to you. He's given you plenty of other blessings, blessings that married people don't have, blessings of flexibility, blessings of freedom, never having to fight bitterly over the remote control, all sorts of blessings. Use that, not that that would ever happen in our household. Use that flexibility, use that freedom to serve that great purpose of spreading the blessing of God throughout the world to his glory. From God's perspective, married sex is good sex and any other sex is bad sex. If you're not married, you're having sex, stop. If I'm talking to you, then God says to you today from 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says to you, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Avoid sexual immorality is his message to you. If you're involved in it, stop. And that sexual immorality that we're called to avoid includes lustful looking, which means it includes pornography. And so if you're looking at it, stop. And if you're having trouble stopping, then ask someone to help you. Because in Matthew 5, 28, 29, Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's Jesus in not mucking around mode. It's much better to deal with the embarrassment of having to ask for help than the fires of hell that we talked about last week. When it comes to sexual immorality, he says avoid it, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says kill it, Colossians 3:5. He says flee it, 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says those things having equipped you to do it because his powerful Holy Spirit is at work in you if you belong to him. If you feel the pull of temptation, flee. Leave the room. Turn off the pixels. Have nothing to do with the person who presents the temptation. Don't put yourself in a situation where you have the opportunity to meet the temptation. And if you do meet the temptation, remove yourself from the situation. If you're having sex and you're not married, stop it. And then beg God's forgiveness. And then receive God's forgiveness because there is no sin that the cross cannot deal with. If you are married, enjoy this gift that God has given you. It's for the strengthening of your marriage. And whether you're married or single, nobody, nobody buy any of the lies that our culture will tell us all the time. 14,000 times a year. Sorry, thinking of the statistics, 14,000 minus 200 times a year, because they reckon 200 of those messages probably line up with God's view. 14,000 minus 200. Don't buy any of the lies that our culture tells us. Listen to the guy who designed sex, not the people who broke it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, presumably you speak so clearly on this topic because you recognise and you want us to understand the great danger of getting it wrong and the great benefit of getting it right. And so, Father, we pray this morning that we will hear your truth and we will understand it and we will believe that it is good because it's yours, and we pray that we will live in the light of it and know its blessing. And Father, we pray that that might shine to those around us who live in darkness something of your great glorious light. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.